The title of my message tonight is The Doctrine of Responsibility. The Doctrine of Responsibility. Peter preached, we read in the Word of God, to over 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost. What he preached and the way they received what he preached is nothing short of amazing. And let's turn, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 2 and review part of this account. Now this crowd that he preached to, this crowd was composed not of your typical cooperative supportive believers. There were doubtless some in the midst of that company, but there was also an element in open opposition to the Word of God. Men who mocked, it says in verse 13. And yet Peter stood up, verse 14 of Acts 2, and Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. He addressed the entire company there, all the men of Judea, and all that dwelt in Jerusalem. He didn't qualify it by saying, if this shoe fits, wear it, or this may not apply to you, but anyway, you might as well hear it. But he said, this applies to every single one of you. Skipping down to verse 22. He goes on to say, you men of Israel, hear these words. Now he's including Israel, Judea, Jerusalem. There's no way anyone in that city at that time could probably escape these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He said, you have taken him. You have crucified him. You have slain him. The accusation, holding them responsible for the taking, the crucifixion, and the killing of Jesus Christ. This was probably challenged, I am sure, in their minds by many demonic spirits as well as many natural thoughts. I am sure that as they heard these words, there began to run through their minds thoughts like, what do you mean? I've never even heard of Jesus. What do you mean? I wasn't even here when he was crucified. What are you talking about, man? If I could have stopped it, I would have. What do you mean? I mean, my priest who God has put over me, he taught me that Jesus was an imposter. How do you hold me accountable for his death? What do you mean? I believe in Jesus and I tithe and I attend the synagogue daily. No, what do you mean, sir? It's up to God to stop the council and the priests, not me. What do you mean? With all these hypocrites in the church, I mean, I can't help it. I can't help it if I'm spiritually unaware nowadays. What do you mean? With the heavily influx of worldly things from Babylon, the tremendous demonic pressures, a man can't help but fall victim to these things. But in spite of all this reasoning and excuse making, God, through Peter, held them responsible for a murder. And Peter went on to explain, to show how this related to prophecies of old, as we read through the account. And I'm not going to cover all of that. That is not the purpose of my sermon. Skipping down to verse 36 of that same chapter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, Peter's still speaking, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The amazing thing, he's reiterating it here to them. The excuses, doesn't make any difference. And the amazing thing, the most amazing thing to me, in spite of all their possible excuses, which I'm sure seem plausible unto them, they allowed God to convict them nonetheless. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They accepted their responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. And Peter's response, verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent, he says, every one of you. No exceptions, no excuses. All are guilty. Repentance, we know, involves a change in one's mind or purpose. And obviously, it is an ongoing action as the Word of God renews the minds. Repentance requires the honest assessment of one's behavior, first of all. Repentance requires the recognition of wrong. Repentance requires the acceptance of the responsibility for such behavior. Repentance requires a decision to alter the behavior and to be more in accord with God's mind. Defensiveness, self-justification, blame-passing, these completely halt and thwart, restrict, balk, hinder, and bind God's ability to grant forgiveness to man. The proper response is described, if you will turn with me, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without acceptance of our responsibility and guilt and subsequent confession, the whole process is stopped dead in its tracks. Hence, there is no forgiveness and no cleansing from sin. Accepting guilt is not, I might say, the source of condemnation, as the devil would tell some. Condemnation is a result of lack of repentance. Man strives to become sinless, and rightly so. For God says, flee temptation. God says, sin not. God says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. But I see a principle in my own life, that as I've looked at my life, as I've been saved 12 or so years, and I begin to realize there's a principle at work, and I'm becoming more and more aware of it. And that is that the closer I get to God, the more careful I attempt to walk before Him, the most, quote, holy and righteous, the more holy and righteous I become, the more I become aware of His true holiness, and the more I become aware of what a sinner I really am. In the midst of His holiness, you see what filthy rags your righteousness really is. You see the lacks in your life. You see your selfish motives. You see your desires. And like Isaiah, you want to say, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. You don't sin more as you grow in God, but you see more of your sin. And that is the truth if you're looking clearly and openly before the Lord. I believe that there are too many in the church, and I don't know if I'm speaking of this church or the church at large, but there are too many in the church that are too often saying, it's really not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. It's not my fault. I can't help it. It's the demons that are making me do it. And I believe there's a lot of buck passing going on. Now let's look at the first recorded scriptural example of this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Speaking of our dear brother and sister, Adam and Eve. And I'm not going to go into much detail in the account. I believe that most are quite familiar with it. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God asks Adam here a direct question. Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam could have answered this. This is a simple yes or no question. Yes or no would have sufficed. But Adam said, verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Good Adam, he said, the woman, it's her fault. Then he goes on to say, whom thou gavest to me, and now he's pointing to God. He's saying, if you hadn't given me her, I probably wouldn't have sinned. It's your fault, Lord. She made me do it, and you're the one that provided it. She gave me, and I did eat. I didn't ask for it. He goes on to say, as it were, you can see it here in the response. I didn't ask for it. She forced me. I didn't plan on it. Wasn't premeditated. Don't blame me. It was her fault. And so God asks the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The serpent, it's his fault. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. He beguiled me. If you had made me more like a man, more analytical, I probably wouldn't have done it. If Adam had been praying for me, right, I probably wouldn't have done it. But the serpent beguiled me. My covering wasn't working for some reason. And so I stumbled, and I did eat. I did eat, the final admission. But again, these admissions were not given without justification. And from this they reaped judgment. The man, the woman, and the serpent. Certainly all were guilty, and yet none openly repented, as we see in Scripture here. Note that God did not excuse any of them for their sin. They were all held individually responsible regardless of the mitigating circumstances. Ezekiel 18:20 says, and you don't need to turn there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. In other words, even as close as these two are, and as much as they affect one another, they are still responsible for their own actions. Each must work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Youth cannot blame their parents for their sin. Wives cannot blame their husbands because they don't come to church. Husbands, you cannot blame your pastor and your elders for not stimulating the way you feel you should be stimulated in church. Your sin is your responsibility. Let's look at another example in 2 Samuel. The chapter is 12. The man in question is David. David is the king. And we know the account. David took Bathsheba, a married woman, and she became pregnant. And to cover his sin, he sinned again by sending her husband to the front to be killed by the enemy. And so God, in his mercy, sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan, in chapter 12, relates a parable or a story to David, throwing a truth alongside of what the king had done in order for the king to pass a judgment on this. And picking it up in verse 5, he had just related this account, and David is ready to pass judgment. Verse 5 says, of chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight, in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. The judgment. He accused David of despising the commandment of God. He accused David of killing Uriah with the sword. And then he passes the judgment. Therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with the wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The judgment had been passed. And David's response, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now David could have probably said, you know, it's her fault for bathing nude where I could see her. What does a man be expected to do when a woman does that? Or when I invited her over, she didn't have to give in to me. It was her fault. Or he could have said, Uriah could have gone into her. I tried to save your reputation, Lord, by hiding this thing. Or maybe he could have said, I had to cover it because the people would lose respect for your king and the authority in the church. But David, the man God identified as having a perfect heart, said simply, I have sinned. And reading through the Psalms, one sees David's openness to repent and accept his responsibility for sin over and over. And verse 13, God said, I have put away thy sin. You are forgiven. You shall not die. You shall not die, David. Howbeit, you will reap judgment for your sin in this life. You are forgiven the ultimate judgment, death, but you still reap a punishment as a demonstration of my fairness and as a deterrent to you and to others who would consider such an act. And now the punishment can indeed vary to a degree, but the real key, you put away death by repenting. You preserved the softness of your heart, David. You put away deception and hardness of heart. You remained soft and supple in my hands. Therefore, you put away death. That is what keeps you from death, is that you have repented. You have accepted your responsibility for your sin. If one looks at the Old Testament, reading of the law, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one finds generally that God lists one punishment for each crime. Nothing is said to excuse the guilty because they have unsaved parents. Nothing excuses the guilty because they have poor churches, child abuse, because of demons, etc. But there is a principle related which does amplify a truth that being judged by the light you have received is indeed the way God looks upon us. In Numbers 15, I would like to read there for a moment. Verse 27, it says, and if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul, verse 30, that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The soul that sinneth presumptuously, the man who boldly justifies his actions claiming reasonable justification for his sins. Defensive when the counselor attempts to deal with him about the matter. Ears shut when the preacher preaches a message designed to reach that very heart before the hardness sets in. The presumptuous man blaming others and continuing in his sin. This man is cut off. A process begins. And I'm not saying disfellowship necessarily. He begins to cut himself off from the grace and the mercy of God. He begins to harden that heart that he cannot hear the still small voice of the Lord. You see, indeed, the way of a man is right in his own eyes, according to Proverbs. And I remembered so clearly when I used to work for customs as a law enforcement officer. In the 4.5 years that I worked, all the men that I was involved in seeing them arrested and so forth, I found one man that felt he had done wrong. I remember a man who was stealing lobsters. He felt he had the right to do that. After all, the package was torn and they would just be destroyed anyway. Why shouldn't he take them out the gate? And he wanted to fight us for this right. Another man, smuggling heroin. He was mad at me because I had the audacity to tell him he had no right to do that. After all, they wanted to buy it, and who were we to tell them they couldn't buy heroin? What right do you have to tell me what I can sell and buy? That was his excuse. Another man, he was shooting Mexicans in the head with a .22. It was his sport. He had a racial problem. He had many problems. He had a long history. And when we finally caught him, he told us, "Why are you getting mad at me? They're just Mexicans." They're just Mexicans. He felt justified. To him, it was like rabbit hunting. As I have counseled many years now, I have found that those who are humble, who accept the blame, who repent, who apologize, they are invariably cleansed. The air is cleared. And they go on in victory, even though they may be punished. Those that are defensive, blame-passing, unrepentant, these may avoid for a time the temporary punitive measures of man, but they do not avoid death. Spiritual death, deception, and unbelief began to creep in. They are unforgiven because they refuse to accept the responsibility for their actions and repent. Some of these are like lawyers looking for loopholes. You specify the charge. You ask them if it's true. And they look for one item in the entirety of what you've said. And if they can find one error in something you've said, one thing that wasn't entirely correct, maybe you said 6 times instead of 5, they say it's untrue. Your move. One little wrong thing, it's not true. Rather, we should look at it. And even if we are innocent of this particular incident, but guilty of others, maybe as bad or worse, we should simply say, "I have sinned. I have sinned." Now, I'm not saying you don't specify the error, but you admit the guilt when the finger's pointed at you and it fits, even if it's close. You accept it and you repent and you open your heart and you accept forgiveness and you go on with God. If we are guilty of wrong, even though The account is not entirely accurate because the one who gave you the information didn't give you exactly right the information. We should say, I have sinned. I have sinned. You know the intent in the heart of the person talking to you. You should say, I have sinned, brother. You are right, basically. Most of what you said is true. You don't even need to go on and on about the little parts where you're innocent. And be sure to show them your good motives and be sure to show them how you did this. We trust one another. We've got to know that we've got to go on with God and get these matters clearly taken care of without that defensiveness and so on. Without this openness and honesty and willingness to accept our responsibility for sins, we will never be forgiven the way we need to be forgiven. By repenting and accepting blame, even when it's a bit nebulous, we stand to gain everything and to lose nothing. You know how you tell the sinner that doesn't want to get saved when you've been witnessing to him? You say, brother, you've got everything to gain and nothing to lose by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But sometimes they won't do it, will they? Why? Pride? Fear of man? Defensiveness? Fear of failure? Maybe they're unwilling just to give up the world. And they say, I just don't believe. I don't know if I believe. But what if it's not true? You've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. And I feel that we have so much to gain by having this attitude in great abundance. I have sinned. Yes. Lord, you're right, brother. Most of that's right. Part of it's right. Doesn't matter what isn't, but this part is definitely right. I apologize. I repent for my part in this. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me? Will you ask God to renew my heart in this area? Will you pray for my deliverance in this area? We've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. We worry so much about our little reputations. But God sees all. And what do we care if there's a little bit of judgment here and so forth? The point is to get it in the open. Not hide behind those things. The man prone to self-justification is the man who doesn't fear God. Verse 43 of Acts 2 said, after they had repented and were baptized, that fear came upon every soul. Good, healthy, honest fear of God. Fear of continuing in sin. You know, the guiltless man never fears before a just judge. And the guilty, he learns to fear. I've seen him in the courtroom. There's a motivation in fear. There's a good motivation in fear. To walk circumspectly. To appreciate grace and mercy. The self-righteous, the blameless individual, they have no appreciation for a God of mercy. They don't need mercy because they're not guilty. Let's look at an example in our daily life. I believe that the truth is that, in spite of living in a society and an age where pornography comes in the mail in the Penny's catalog, where billboards display unclothed women, where there are spirits of seduction that are running rampant in the hearts of insecure women everywhere, where women are becoming the aggressors sexually, where fashions are created to exploit the bodies of women and the lust of men, I believe that the truth is that in spite of this, men, we are responsible for our lust. In an age where rock music is piped into your work environment, and some of you public school students into your school, into every shopping mall, even into the dentist's office, and in this day and age, even into some churches, you are responsible to tune out the devil's music and to remain steadfast in your love for God's music. Even in an age where materialism is vaunted above the heavens as a god, where billion-dollar efforts are devised to attract your desires and stir up your goading to covet, to possess, to buy, to own, to have, in spite of the very brilliant, diabolically devised marketing efforts of man and of the devil. Man is still responsible to mortify the deeds of the body that he might live. Man is responsible to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow Jesus Christ. In spite of growing up in a society that has fostered insecurity and unlove in man, a society that has effectively undermined all of man's security and cast him adrift on a sea of failure, in spite of this, it is man's responsibility to believe God loves him and will not forsake him. And when the brethren express love to him, he is loved. And he must convince his own self to believe this and not always to wallow in a sea of self-pity, loneliness, and isolation. We are responsible for this. In so doing, brethren, in accepting our responsibility for sin, without blaming others, without blaming the devil, without excuse making, God can be glorified. God can be glorified. We, the guilty party, when repentant, become forgiven. Hence, God is glorified for being a God of tremendous mercy. God's mercy being applied over and over with patience and long suffering to you and I, 70 times 7, if need be, is a glory to his nature. And being frequently forgiven, does it make you presume upon the grace of God? It doesn't make you presume upon the grace of God. For he who is forgiven much, loveth much. And that we are finding as we dwell upon the forgiveness of the most merciful God, we turn our hearts to him. The more you receive of his grace, the more you love him. That unmerited favor creates in your heart an obligation to him. It stimulates that desire to please. Love motivates, fear motivates. And these two, working in balance on the heels of true repentance, do much to help the sinner to serve. It does much to help the lover love. It does much to help the obedient obey. The fig leaves that we so cleverly sew together to hide our nakedness may avert the sight of man, but not the sight of God. A forgiven church is a righteous church. And a righteous church is a powerful church. And I desire to challenge this body. Let's make it a practice to be openly repentant, willing to take the full personal responsibility for our sins. Amen. I'd like Keith to come to the piano. Hallelujah. Remember, guilt does not condemn. Lack of repentance condemns. The more I repent to God, the more I appreciate his grace, but I don't feel condemnation. Though I return to that same altar time after time, he knows my weakness and I make no excuse for my sin. I'm guilty. I'm guilty this night. I have repented and repented and repented, and I can think of some more things I need to repent for. And that is not a burden. You know, that is not a heavy burden. The glory of it is I find in God someone full of mercy. And when He forgives me, I feel the lightness in my step. You know, I remember, and I'm not advocating that I'm not trying to change the way we do things in our services. God has brought the dance in the assembly for a wonderful reason. And we're going to keep right on dancing. But I believe He would stimulate your mind tonight and remind you that dancing is not enough. You know, the reason God has allowed us to be brought to this place where He has trained us and given us some balance is because of all the altar calls that we have responded to. I remember so many years in the old chapel, week after week, being down at that altar, repenting for one thing and then another. And God moved that way for a number of years. He's not moving that way now because He's given you the responsibility to respond to what you know is the truth and to guard your hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, lest they be hardened. That hardening of the heart, dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. And we cannot allow ourselves to become hard. And I trust that we will respond and repent to the Lord more openly and more freely, knowing that He's going to forgive us, including our decision to be different and to make an effort, therefore, to follow after that we have promised the Lord. And if we fail in that, to repent again, and to repent again and cry for the mercy of God, and to make that same decision again, and to ask the brethren to pray for you, to expose those areas of weakness, to be unwilling to accept that this is just going to be the way it is. God's mercy will just have to cover me in this area because I really can't change. He's holding you responsible to change. He's holding you responsible to make sure your heart is soft. You know, we've dealt with a number of young people in areas of sin this week, and my heart is so affected because I know they're no different than their parents. And I'm thankful that most of our young people are soft and willing to receive that conviction of the Lord and willing to repent. But I see an element that has become hardened, that has allowed themselves to be hardened. It is not because the word preached was boring. It is not because they were mere victims of a society that took away the love of God from their hearts. They are responsible before the Lord. There are many mitigating factors, but you know what? We all stand responsible before the Lord. I'm closing the service tonight in this way. I'm going to read a number of scriptures to you. And as these scriptures affect your heart, and you realize you need to repent as touching some of these matters, I'm going to ask you to either respond by coming to the altars here in front, or kneeling in your pew, whatever is most convenient for you. Or I should say, what you feel you need to do before the Lord. And as these scriptures affect your heart, you pray. Don't pray real loud because I have a number of them to read. And at the end of them, I'm going to read some scriptures having to do with what God is going to do with you as you have repented to Him. And you can call it an extension of the sermon, if you will. But your response is up to you. If you choose to go out the door before you hear them, that is your prerogative. But I trust you will consider seriously spending some time on your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's settle some matters tonight. Let's really settle some matters so that when Sunday rolls around, those areas are taken care of. Those areas are satisfied in God's sight. Every head bowed, please. This is between you and the Lord. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. 1 John 2:9. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. Let him that stole steal no more. Ephesians 4:28. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Philippians 2:14. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Luke 14:11. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. Obey them that have the rule over thee, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Hebrews 13:17. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that does not sow with me scatters. Mark 16:15. Let each man esteem the other better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Selfishness. Philippians 2:4. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:43. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Ungratitude, Hebrews 13:15. Redeem the time because the days are evil, and be filled with the Spirit. Are you wasting God's precious time? Ephesians 5:16 and 18. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Ephesians 5:28. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Speaking of a repetitive act, Matthew 5:28. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 1:10. Again, as Peter preached, Acts 2:38. Repent in faith. Repent in faith, and you will be baptized. You will be immersed in that name, the name of Jesus, and you will be forgiven for your sins. John 3:16 said, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are going to live. We are going to live. 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I close with Isaiah chapter 55. Thank you, Jesus. 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 Hallelujah. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. He is near every one of us here tonight. Verse 7, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereof I have sent it. For ye shall go out with joy. Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the living God.